The letter of John, the first letter of John, not the Gospel of John. If you're new to the scriptures, you could use the table of contents, but perhaps you could turn there. We're in chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, and we'd ask that somehow you'd be able to set your eyes on the Word of God. I have a distinct memory from the first time I went house hunting. Never done it before. I met with a realtor, and a lot of you know that experience of it. I was brand new to house hunting, and I had been house hunting with some friends, and we called the realtor. We ran the whole gamut, and we met with a realtor, and she said, "You got to see this house. It's the most, I don't know how it is priced the way it is priced, but you got to see this house." And so I went, and I remember where it is. It's in the Lehigh Valley. I could take you to it. I walked into the house, and, you know, it was just so, it was a house league that was above the price point that I was even considering at the time. And I looked around. I was running around in this thing like a kid in a candy store because, you know, I thought anyway, that what I was aiming at was here, and now, oh my goodness, for the same amount of money, it's up here. And it was dazzling. And how could it be on the market for so low? And it was amazing, and we toured it, and everything looked really, really fantastic. So I went home like a giddy middle-aged, you know, schoolgirl or whatever, and I was trying to figure out how can we put together whatever we need to get this thing. And in my excitement, I remember it was, you know, as an amateur house hunter, the realtor called me. And you know when your realtor calls, you step out from whatever you're doing if you're house hunting, and you take the phone call, and realtor said, "Dave, you don't want that house." I'm like, "Yeah, I do. I really do want that house. You don't understand. I've been thinking about that house all week." And she said, "No, I've talked to some other realtor friends, and I've figured out why it's so priced so low on the market. Turns out that for a long time there have been these little tiny cracks in the foundation of the home." "What are you talking about?" "Apparently, this is a thing that in the foundation, there were these little tiny hairline cracks that the owners may have known about and saw, and I guess water had flown into them and froze and thawed, and water freezes and thawed, and that had happened over the course of several years. And let's just say, you know, the harmless little tiny hairline cracks," and the owner said, "No big deal," and apparently little things, and kind of developed into a big thing, and the realtor said, "Bottom line is there's a problem with the foundation of the house. You don't want that house. Run away from that house. As much as it looks amazing, it's not really good for many things." I think you see where I'm going. The construction experts in the room could say more and know far more about that. But today, this morning, I'd like to talk to you about a crack in your foundation. I don't mean a crack in the foundation of your home. I mean a crack in the foundation of your life, perhaps your faith, or a potential crack in the foundation of your life and of your faith. Because just like construction, very similar to construction, there are things, perhaps patterns, that the scripture exhorts you against, and you're in little hairline cracks in the pattern of your life and faith, and you're inclined to look at it and say, "No big deal." That's where our passage is going to meet us this morning, and I believe very deliberately speak to one particular thing which hopefully nourishes your soul. It's in 1 John, like I said, chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. This is the word of God. Would you read along with me? Just three verses this morning. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is God's word. Those words were written by John, as mentioned, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And John in the Bible, this man who wrote these words, he regularly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I think is funny to consider in this particular passage, because in our little passage, the word love is used a lot. It is sort of off the charts repeated. The idea of love or desire is used, I counted at least 6 times in these 3 verses. So you almost expect, you read this, to have sort of a feel-good passage about love. It's all about love. It is about love, but on closer examination, you will see that this is about a kind of love that God hates. It is about a hairline crack in the foundation of your faith, and it could be called worldliness. It's something that it's probably, you know, an issue or a sin that maybe you've thought about, you've heard about, you know it's in the Bible somewhere, at least if you're like me, I know it's in the Bible somewhere, but it's not one that I gave really much thought to this week at all. It's certainly not one of the big things I'm tempted to ignore. And John, in his mind, in his experience, as he writes this as an apostle for him, I want to suggest to you it's a big deal. It's one of those hairline cracks that over the course of time can ruin the foundation of your faith. That sounds severe. I don't mean to exaggerate, but I think you'll see in our passage, John is going to give us, I believe, 3 kind of movements, 3 things to consider. And think of it as him taking you on a journey through the issue of worldliness. It's here. And you'll see on your outlines, you'll see them on the screen as well. The first thing, in making his case, he gives a sober command. There's an exhortation that's very point blank, locked and loaded in your face here. It's in verse 15. Reread it with me. Verse 15 says, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the word love 3 times in one verse, but you may notice that, but it's not necessarily the repetition of that word I think you should notice. It is the contrast with that word that I think you should notice. Love for the world. Do not love the world. That's one love. But there's a contrast. On the other hand is love of the Father. See that? They're 2 different. It's used in 2 different ways. It's a contrast, and at the beginning of the contrast, we have the glaring do not love the world. So put those together, and what you understand John is saying, I think very soberly, is that there is a love that is dangerous to your soul that you're tempted to ignore. A living life in his name that he's writing about means realizing that it is not enough, actually, to think about what you do. John is saying, actually, for the Christian, you should consider what you love and avoid a kind of love of the world. Don't love the world. Now, okay, you might be thinking, wait a minute, the most famous Bible passage that I memorized as a child says, for God so loved the world. So John, and that's in John, by the way, John, the Gospel of John. So God loves the world, and John is saying here, do not love the world. Author seems a little crazy. He's not crazy. It is the same Greek word, cosmos, that's used in John in both places. What does John mean is a part of what we should ask ourselves. Again, the author isn't divided. He's not saying don't love your neighbors. That's not the command of 1 John chapter 2. He's not saying don't love the environment, don't care about people. I think you're on the same page with me. To best know what he means, you examine the context, and easiest is to look at the next verse where he talks about, verse 2, the desires of the flesh, the desires of eyes, pride in possessions. So don't love the world. His command there is to not take on a position of worldliness. And because he has to say do not, it means you're probably inclined to drift into it unless you particularly post guard against it. So the worldview of the world is worldliness, and he's saying don't love it. Don't love the world. If you want to write it in on your outlines, you could think of worldliness is a heart that is set on comfort and status of possessions. In the context, that is what John seems to be talking about, it seems to me. He is saying the rally cry of the devil as he leads people to hell is set your heart on comfort, set your heart on status of possessions. And the fact that he has to say do not means you're probably inclined to do it. Do you see the hairline fracture? The presupposition behind do not, it's an easy poison to drink. I'll give you an example. When my wife and I got married several years ago, I distinctly remember one of our first, I wouldn't say major, but first conflicts. You know what it's about? Turns out, when you get married, we had good and dear friends who gave us wedding gifts. Some friends gave us money. Maybe think back to your wedding. This sometimes happens. People give you money. And here was our first conflict. I was so excited that so many people gave us money. I've been waiting for money for so long. Hooray, I have. And my wife, in her delightful, godly demeanor, says, Dave, I think obedience to God is we should give much of the money away. And I thought that was a pretty stupid idea, to be quite honest with you. I said, no, this is not a good idea. I don't see why we would ever do that. I don't think we should give the money away. This was a conflict. This was one of our first marital conflicts. My wife wanted to give. And as we thought about it and we wrestled with it, I thought, okay, all right. Wow, out of the overflow of generosity. People have given it to me. That means it's gift money. We should keep it. And it's not earned money. We don't have to tie that. And back and forth we went. We did end up giving some of it away. But I believe, I think you can relate, the love of God, which is what John's talking about, that love, it was competing in my heart with love of other things in that moment. Do you know what I'm talking about? I remember I wanted to buy, like, I don't even know what it was. I don't know which newly, you know, recent bachelor wants to buy a KitchenAid, but for some reason, that's what I wanted to buy. And you know, not to mention we're a young family and we need to keep the money, and everything in my flesh cried out for that. And as we gave away the money, there was a certain delight, not all, as we gave away some of the money, there was a certain delight that came in my soul as I realized, wait a second, in a sober moment, I almost traded love of God for a KitchenAid. And I'm not against KitchenAids, we happen to have one, but have you noticed there is something about stuff? There's something about the status that comes from stuff that often is at odds with the love of God in your life. That's what John's saying. Love of the world, love of God, not in him. The appetites, affections, ambitions, worldly desires. I think this quote will be on the screen. Here's one theologian's description of this passage. He writes, there is within the human heart a tough fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is very significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us. A development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Friends, I think that is an insightful quote. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that love of stuff can wreck your faith. Think back, this man is pointing us to Adam. Adam, the seduction of sin is you'll be like God, and you have a heart set on status. So you survey and you look through the scriptures, it would not be an exaggeration as you consider the person Achan. Ever heard that name? Achan was a man who fought in the Battle of Jericho in the scriptures. And God had devoted the city to destruction. And Achan sees and he takes some of the spoils of war, and literally it ended his life. Or perhaps you've heard the name of Judas. Anybody want to name their kid Judas? Kind of ruined that nice name for everybody, didn't he? Everybody thought Judas loved Jesus. And he missed the Son of God with him because he loved stuff and he was the keeper of the money bag. Friends, that is called a tragedy. Or perhaps you've read in the scriptures of a person called the rich young ruler. We don't know his name. All we know is that he's a rich young ruler. That's because that's his name. and he interacts with Jesus. And he's very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And his soul, we're inclined to believe, has perished. Or maybe you've heard about the Ephesian church, which this is probably written to. It started with people saying, we don't want anything to do with idolatry and profit. And we read in the book of Revelation this against the Ephesian church. You're great. You don't put up with heresy, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. If you survey the Bible, friends, this sober command, it happened with the disciples, it happened in the ministry of Paul with people, it happened in the ministry of Jesus to people he interacted with, and it happened to a church. So don't take the sober command lightly. And maybe ask, are there things that are choking out your first love? Does the love of God, a delight in the person and work of Jesus, and you find those and repent? Because appetites, affections, ambitions. Don't set your heart on comfort or status of possessions. That's a sober command. You see it? Don't love the world, which is often at odds with love of God in them. There's a second thing. John goes on. He gives a sober command, and he doesn't just stop with the do not. He kind of moves us forward, and you'll see on your outlines there's a second thing. John also, I believe, gives a convincing reason. Step two on the journey, a convincing reason. Verse 16 begins with this word, for. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, that's his definition, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and he goes on, the world is passing away along with its desires. The conjunction for there indicates a bit in the logic of the author and the divine logic anyway. For means because. So it would seem as if John is backing up his command, do not, with a reasonable appeal. You could say verse 16 is a reason statement. So he doesn't just say stop it. He says, okay, come with me. You can imagine him kind of putting his arm around the reader and saying, let's think about this together for a second. Desires. Let's think about them. And you see two on there. He says, consider their source, or consider their message, or consider where it's from. Consider where it comes from. Does it come? Verse 16 says, there is a from that lies behind all of the affections, appetites, and ambitions. You had this experience before? A couple weeks ago, I came home. I was off on a long trip with my family, and we're home, and we came in, and there's an awful, awful smell in the house. Nobody comes home from a long trip away with their family and comes in and goes, the house smells awful, and goes, I don't know what it is. It must just be the house. Usually, you assume the smell can be traced to something. It comes from somewhere, and turns out we hadn't taken the trash out. We forgot to do that before we went on our long trip. Awful. And John, I believe it seems he's saying the love of the world, if you're experiencing the symptoms of loving stuff and being in love with the world and your faith is being choked out, it's a lot like that. All of your desires, all of the longings, they can come from godly things, or they can come from not from God. And the desires generally have a place where they spring from. Or a worldly message. And generally speaking, worldly messages are a distinct opposition to the ones of the Scripture. I'll give you an example. Make as much money as possible. That's a message. That's probably something where my desires come from. And that statement is not from God. The Scriptures would say, give as much money as possible. Or live comfortably. Make a name for yourself. Do whatever makes you happiest. Teach your children, by the way, to love themselves and to always seek their self-fulfillment. That is not from God, but it will lead to worldly desires. How about look like a magazine model, make an idol out of appearance? When you say it, it kind of sounds ridiculous. Give acts of service to your church when you feel like it. Stay married as long as your spouse meets your needs. Always seem powerful, influential, and interesting. And use your wisdom to accrue wealth. Do you see how there is a competing from behind much of what you love? And it is easy to live without considering what is the statement, what is the reality, what is the functional belief behind the things that I love. Consider the source behind your desires. And John is saying many of them, if you trace them back, are not from the Father, but they are from the world. They come from worldly statements, from affirmations that the culture is making, from the rally cry of depravity. Consider the from. I'll give you another example. When I first graduated from college, I didn't have a car. I was born in another country, and I wasn't a citizen here yet, so I didn't have the ability to just sort of work wherever I want. And I distinctly remember living in a tiny little apartment, and I got this tiny little beater of a car. And I had to take my laundry in my car that would sometimes not start to a laundromat to do my laundry. And I remember driving with, you know, an overstuffed car full of laundry, wishing I could have a job and have a house. And probably have a car that would start sometimes. And you know what's funny? I have a house now. I have actually a washer and dryer, my own, that are hooked up and they run great. I have a car that starts. I don't even think about whether it's going to start. It just does. I actually have the things that I craved in that moment. But here's the million-dollar question. Have those things made me a more thankful person? No. They're just other things. And part of what's happening here is if the source, if the all that is in the world, the stuff that is not from the Father, if the source is worldly, if I'm operating out of an assumption of my goal in life is to live comfortably, if it is a godless desire, then my desires are insatiable. So friends, what are the messages behind your desires? Where do the desires in your life come from? You can desire a house or a thing for the purpose of God and His kingdom, or it could be desired for the love of status and position and wealth. Consider the from, consider the source, consider the message. John also encourages us to consider their longevity. See him reasoning with you here? He's saying a convincing reason. Consider the source of your desires. He also says, you see it on your sheets, consider the longevity of the things that you desire. Just with common sense reasoning. Consider how long the things that you have set your affection on are going to last. I was talking to someone who was who just recently got back from vacationing at the beach. My family has been vacationing at the beach not several weeks ago now. And my kids are at the stage where they love to make sandcastles. You know the kind of classic picture of the beautiful sandcastle that's made. And except the end of the day when the tide comes in and, you know, the water starts to surround that beautiful sandcastle. And then it kind of melts into the oceans. I sat there in a beach chair watching my children do this and watching the ocean swallow their beautiful sandcastle. And I couldn't help but imagine my possessions, my things, my stuff, my house. John says, do you know worldly accrued wealth? Here he says, passing away, erode, moth-eaten, and they will one day look absolutely ridiculous. You see it in the course of a day with a sandcastle. I think you see it in the course of your stuff over a lifetime. 2 Timothy 4 is an insightful place which speaks a little bit to this by implication. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter. We think it's the last chapter of the last book of the Bible that Paul ever wrote. And off an offhand comment, Paul says this. He says, Demas, in love with this present age, has deserted me. What does he mean? He doesn't use the word world there. He says Demas isn't in love with the world. He uses a different word for world. He says, there it is. He says, Demas. He's a guy, presumably, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul, who was maybe doing missions trips with him. And he said, he has left Paul. He's abandoned the faith. He's shipwrecked himself because he's in love with this, Paul says, present age. That's a deliberate word to highlight how transient this age is. And he's saying, poor Demas, that was a foolish transaction. Present age, that means there's a time that is coming, brothers and sisters, when you will not care about how much money you made. And we would do well to think about that. That means there's a time that is coming when you will not care how big your house was. And there's a time that is coming when Jesus will look you in the eye. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I would be willing to exhort you and suggest today that you would trade every earthly treasure in that moment for the opportunity to have been more faithful to him. So the question is, why would you anchor your love in something that is passing away? That's a convincing reason. John gives a sober command. John gives a convincing reason. And he doesn't leave us there. Last thing. And we'll close with this. John gives a compelling vision. A compelling vision. Notice our last verse, verse 17. The third verse. What a way to end. Listen to what he says. A compelling vision, John writes, and in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, comma, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What a way to end this little section. Would you look at that verse a second and notice the contrast with me? Notice the contrast. On one hand of verse 17, we have passing away. And he doesn't just say passing away. Do you see what he does now? He calls you and he says, but, on the other hand, abides forever. Friends, there is a message. There is a reality. There is a vision that calls us out of worldly living. It stirs us and it wakes us up and it helps us live like godly people in this present age. Here it is. It's the concept of forever. That word, abide forever. Isn't that insane? That idea, that concept. Think about forever. It's one of those things that your mind starts to, well, burst if you think about it too long. And according to the Bible, wait a minute, only God abides forever. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's Psalm 90. So 1 John 2, when you read that in the context of understanding forever and the eternality of God, here's what's happening. Man, God is inviting you. God is inviting his people out of the temporal rat race, out of the foolishness of passing away, to participate with him in something that is eternal. That's a vision. That is a compelling vision. And here's the call to do God's will. Invitation. That's the invitation that Jesus Christ makes to you through his word today. Doing the will of God, loving the glory of God and centering your life on what God wants and what God commands and anchoring yourself there. Something about that is going to last forever. You will last forever. That's the invitation that Jesus Christ makes. And brothers and sisters, consider Jesus just for a moment as we close. Consider Jesus who offers this invitation. Concerning pride in birth and concerning pride in rank, Jesus Christ was a carpenter's son. Concerning pride in possessions, you know, Jesus said, here's a quote, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Concerning pedigree, people said about him, can anything good come from Nazareth? Concerning pride in people, Or his reputation with people. Someone said about Jesus once, hey, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What about pride in his own intellect? Pride in being someone who is smart. After all, he is the Son of God. Jesus says, as the Father has taught me, that's how I say these things. Concerning security in his own agenda, he said, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Brothers and sisters, life is not about comfort. Brothers and sisters, life is about making God's name great and living in such a way as to ascribe honor and glory to the Lord and to being a servant when it is uncomfortable, because the things of God abide forever. Those beliefs flowed out of Jesus. And you doing the will of God and having him as your first love, Jesus Christ had you in mind as he bore the wrath of God on the cross. And he's saying, if that's not proof that this world is temporal, then nothing else proves it like the resurrection. Friends, would you do the will of God as opposed to loving the things of the world? Jesus Christ, having him as your first love, as your passion. The Bible says Jesus will one day look at you and he will exalt you. And Jesus knows in eternity how to satisfy the appetites, the affections, and the ambitions that went unmet in this world because you did his will. Would you be a people who abide forever? Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we ascribe to you our just a